Alrighty, we're in Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30 tonight. Proverbs chapter 30. We got down through part at least of verses 5 and 6 last time. Let's start with verse 5 again. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Okay, every word of God is pure. He is a shield. Now, we know from Psalm 3 and Psalm 5 that God is a shield to those that trust Him. Now, in this passage, every word of God is pure. He is a shield. Now, many would say that He, of course, is God, and God is a shield, no problem. So again, Psalm 3, Psalm 5. But it's talking about the Word of God. Every word of God is pure. He, and we know the Word of God is a person. Jesus Christ was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, right? Jesus Christ is the Word. Jesus Christ is a He. But the Word is given the aspects of personhood in so many places in the Word of God. The reason why is because it's, of course, alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. For instance, maybe you know this well, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And notice verse 12. You have a book like no other. You hear that said a lot. It becomes a cliche in our crowd because things are mentioned quite often, but in all seriousness, you have a book that's alive. You have a book that cannot be bound. It's not just retained within the binding on the back of your Bible. It's alive. It moves. It works in people's hearts in a way that Moby Dick or something that Ernest Hemingway wrote can never work, because this is the Word of God, right? Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Notice discerner. Well, discerner is something that a person does. I suppose you could say a dog or a cat can discern some certain things, but generally speaking, as far as integral issues are concerned, discernment is an object of personhood. It's a characteristic of personhood, I should say. Well, He is a discerner. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. You say, well, that's God's sight, but the subject's the Bible, right? And I don't question that God discerns all and sees all, but I also say, if that much is the case, we know that our Bible, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, is the mind of Christ. Well, if that's the case, and the Bible's alive, the Bible is a discerner. Okay? Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and He is a He, and your Bible is given many times the characteristics of personhood, because it too is alive. I'm not suggesting you should bow down and worship your Bible. I'm saying, though, that you don't know the God of the Bible without the Bible. You do not know the Jesus Christ of the Bible without the Bible. And by the way, the Jesus Christ of the Bible is the real Jesus Christ. Anything else is an idol. Okay? You're well-versed in this, I know, but we now live in a day where folks create their own Jesuses. They customize their own Jesuses just like people customize vans or customize a suit. They give Him the characteristics they like and want and appreciate, and then leave off of Him things that they would prefer Him not have. And once you're done with doing that, well, you've molded your own idol. You've molded your own God. That is not what the Bible does for Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals to you Jesus Christ as He is, and by the way, reveals you as you are. And there's a vast space in between, right? But down in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And again, I understand that's true of God, but the subject in verse 12 is not God. The subject is the Word of God. Those things are true of the Word of God. You know what you have to do? You have to deal with the Word of God. Verse 13, the eyes of Him of whom we have to do. You have to deal with not just a book, but words that are written in a book that represent the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And He discerns you and deals with you by the Holy Spirit and conscience through various things. And you have to deal with Him. And part of that Him can be understood to be a book. Okay? Look at another one of those personhood verses, if I can find my notes again. Look in Galatians 3, would you? Galatians chapter 3. Every word of God is pure. The subject's the Word of God. He is a shield. Now, I know God's a shield, but God is a shield to them that trust in Him, says Psalms 5. How do you trust God? How do you come to trust God? Well, faith is trust, essentially. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't trust God. God is not your shield if you don't have a Bible. Does that make sense? Look back and Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I notice some that it seems legalistic and narrow that we think so highly of the Bible that we do. But if you depart from that position, what have you left? You have this nondescript sequence of ideas that people acknowledge are true, but all the different versions of that volume of ideas don't even read the same. I heard somebody say this last week that they used to go to a church that, you know, they had 12 or 14 different versions scattered throughout the congregation. And most of you know, I mean, to stand up and read a text and to have it read 12 different ways, what exactly does that do to a congregation? Well, my version says, and my version says, and my version says. What good is that? And where? How can you say anything with authority? Right? Thus saith the Lord. But my version says, well, where are you then? It's uncertainty. It's betwixt and between. It's you having generic, general ideas without having something nailed down hard. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and go down to verse 8 and notice talking about the Scripture. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, first of all, go back to Genesis. It was God that said that to Abraham. But that's not what this verse says. It says the Scripture, one, foreseeing, preached. Right? Well, if I have Scripture that foresees, again, that is an attribute of personhood. Something that's stupid or dead. Moby Dick, the book of Moby Dick, doesn't foresee anything. Right? Catcher in the Rye does not foresee anything. Old Yeller does not foresee anything. But now, my Bible foresees, the Holy Scriptures foresees and preaches. Those are elements, characteristics, attributes of personhood. You have a book like no other book anywhere. Okay? Islam, the Quran cannot compare. The Mormon Bible cannot compare. None of the Bhagavad Gitas of Hinduism, none of those things can compare. This is the book that foresees and proves over and again that it does foresee and that it prophesies and those prophecies come to pass. It's beyond statistics that it comes to pass. You know why? Because God wrote it. It's the mind of God, and God foresaw everything. So you have something that's utterly unique. Now, I know you're supposed to know that, but you have something utterly unique. Back to Proverbs 30 and verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Hey, and again, you could say God, well, but the subject is the word of God. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. What are you being asked to do? Well, you're supposed to trust God. That's true. God is for you. You don't trust God if you don't trust his word. Faith, belief, trust, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're not trusting God if you can't trust God for what he wrote you. Think of what separates us from beasts. Our thought processes and the capacity to be able to communicate. We communicate with words. Even if you use sign language, those are still words, okay? God wrote words. Jesus Christ was and is the Word of God. And if the devil can convince you that what God gave us in words is not here today, that is, if it's just some esoteric thing that God once gave but is not here now, he's got you. You lost the battle, and you might as well not even have a Bible. Because if he can convince you that you can't trust the Word, then you don't really trust the God of the Word. I'm not saying that somebody that doesn't believe exactly like I do in the King James Bible, I'm not saying they don't trust God. I'm saying it is a different brand of trust. Okay? You take a New American Standard Version that's been changed 35,000 times in the New Testament alone from a King James Bible, right? Okay? Whatever else can be said, I know folks get saved out of New American Standards. I know folks that get saved out of Living Bibles. I do know folks that were saved out of the Living Bible. Okay? So, I'm not denying that somebody can have faith in God believing another version. But what kind of faith is it? Is it a faith with holes in it because they don't really trust it fully? How can you trust God fully if you don't trust God for his word? And not just his word, singular. Every word of God is pure, says verse 5. Every single one of them. See, you're a unique congregation because for the most part, everybody here believes that you have a Bible that has every single word of God in it. You are a zoo anomaly. They should round us up and put us in zoos, because most Christians in this world do not believe they have a Bible. They do not believe they have an every word of God Bible. They believe they have Bibles that represent the word of God. But as far as having an every word of God Bible, there aren't too many around like you. There are some scattered around the country. I'm just saying, as a whole, percentage-wise, in Christianity, you're fairly few and far between. You say, that scares me. Don't let it scare you. Let it give you confidence. You stand nearly alone in believing what God said. You've trusted God for his word. Look, if you can't trust me for my word, you can't trust me. Right? You can't trust God and believe in God and trust God to deliver you from all evil if you can't trust him for what he wrote. What do you have to trust on if you can't trust God's word? Back to verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. You believe that? He is a shield to them that put their trust in him. I mean, he will shield you from things if you will trust him. You say, well, it seems like that since I've trusted him, there's been more things that happened to me than before. Well, you just may not realize all that he's shielded you from, right? That's one thing that we will never know until we get to heaven, right? You don't know. You cannot delineate in detail God's mercies because you're unaware of some of them. You don't know what God veered off your path and around you today, this week, this month, and this year so far. Sometimes you get a glimpse of it, you think, boy, you know, I had a couple of near accidents and so on, and you know, realized that a delay on the road actually kept me out of an accident, probably, something like that. Sometimes God pulls the curtain back and allows you to see those things, but there are so many things we don't see. You just don't see all of God's mercies toward you. You just don't. That's why we say we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? You have to trust that even when something bad comes down the pike at you, and that you don't know how much worse it could have been in some other occasions. Back to verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. The word of God is to give you understanding. You're not to lean unto your own. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. To trust God, you have to trust the Word. Otherwise, you don't get any understanding from God. If you can't trust words, how would you get understanding from God? Because He communicates to you via words. We just said there are things that you cannot know because you don't see things. Well, the only way He will reveal things to you really is through the words. I would suggest that you go home and think about the things that God has shown you through lessons in life and so on. And come back with a list and tell me how many things God, you can guarantee that you are certain God taught you and the Word was not involved. How would you discern whether God taught you a lesson in life about love, happiness, cars, plumbing, whatever, if you didn't have a Bible to discern it? I mean, I know folks that are very mystic in their Christianity, and they think that because they have some silly thought that comes in their head, they think God taught them something. Or, now, somebody walks up and puts their pinky on a hot stove and it burns. Okay, you can say God taught me that. And granted, that's not with the Word. But as far as the deeper lessons in life, go home and enumerate the things God has taught you, the most outstanding lessons God has taught you in the Christian life. And I dare say, most of those lessons will have been moderated by the Word of God. Some of those lessons would have broken you and put you in a position to pray and seek answers. And those answers did not come from a voice in the night. Those answers came from here. Maybe it was preaching. Maybe it was reading. Maybe it was memorizing. Maybe it was meditating. But the lessons come from here because this is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of the Lord. Back to verse 6. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Okay? In Revelation chapter 2, those Ephesians tried those that said they were apostles and found them to be liars. Look in 1 John chapter 5 real quick. We just got through 1 John in Sunday school. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and notice verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. The Holy Spirit's in you if you're saved, and that witness, the Holy Spirit, will bear witness to the Word of God, the truth, when you hear it, if you're sincere and want the truth. Verse 10. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. That verse says that if you don't believe the record, the words, that you say, well, I just don't have enough faith. The verse says you're calling God a liar if you don't have enough faith. When God plainly says something so, and you say, well, I just don't have faith to believe, you've just called the Lord a liar. That's what the verse said, right? Verse 6, add thou not to His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar, says Romans 3. Verse 7, kind of going on to something different. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not, before I die. Now, again, we're kind of presuming this is still Solomon speaking, whether or not back in verse 1. This Agur, whether or not that is Solomon, we're presuming it is. But again, verse 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. It'd be interesting if this is Solomon talking, because the theme of Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? Can it be interesting if this is Solomon writing? Well, it says two things. One, remove far from me vanity and lies. That's one thing. Remove far from me vanity. Now, we could go all night on verses on vanity, but a little insight into things. Look in Isaiah chapter 5 again. The Bible, the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If there's something that the Bible does, it breaks down a sinner's motives and discerns that sinner and tells you why a sinner does what he does. If psychiatrists and psychologists could just get a hold of the fact that the Word of God has already pronounced why people do what they do. Look in Isaiah chapter 5 and go down to verse 18. Isaiah 5:18, and we're talking about vanity. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Well, verse 18 is an interesting verse. I'm just going to hit a few of these, but there are many, many more we could go to. Notice verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were with a cart's rope. The idea here is somebody's pulling a cart along, okay? They have in their cart sin and iniquity. They draw that cart. You draw a cart with a cart rope, right? You pull a cart with a rope. Well, it says there in verse 18, woe to them that draw iniquity. That is not taking a pen and paper and drawing iniquity. That's, you lay a hold of the rope, you got iniquity in the cart, and you're pulling the cart along, right? Well, you draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Why are people caught up in sin? Why are folks bound in sin? Why do people practice sin? When it all boils down, it's vanity. It's self-serving. It's all about you. It's all about me. The reason I sin in the things that I sin in is vanity. It may not be me standing and looking in a mirror and going like that. But I sin in other things for the same reason. It's self-serving. People do what they do out of vanity. It's self. See what I'm saying? Look in chapter 30 of Isaiah. Isaiah 30. And again, we could go for a while with this. But the Bible is very insightful as to why folks do what they do. Isaiah 30, and notice verse 27. This is a prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger. The name of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue as a devouring fire. You knew that from 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 28. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Well, he's going to judge and sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. The idea being that when he examines the nations in judgment and judges them, you know what you're going to learn? You're going to learn that nations, entire segments of people did what they did as nations, as groupings of individuals in sin and culture and transgression. For what reason? Vanity. That's why I always feel like gagging when somebody starts complaining about our culture or exalting our culture. Culture, culture, culture. Oh, if you listen to PBS, American Indian culture was just so wonderful. And don't forget Roman culture and Greek culture and Egyptian culture. Culture, culture, culture. Oh, they were so cultured. They were so idolatrous. They were so sinful. They were so blind. They were so lost. Just like your fellow countrymen. Our culture, yes, is going down the drain. Yes, it's going to sodomy and immorality and those sort of things. That's true. But it all is out of vanity. It's all out of people doing what they do for themselves. It's self-serving. But let's look here at just a couple more. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. He said, "Remove far from me vanity and lies." If you could just separate yourself, if you could just put vanity on the cross, your own vanity on the cross, crucify it and mortify it, kill it and put it back down every morning when it rises from the dead, you would be in better shape. "Remove far from me vanity and lies," it says. Isaiah 40, and to go down to verse 17. 40, 17. "All nations before him," that is God, "are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." Nations do what they do out of self-service and vain things. Vain lies, vain speaking, vain worship, vain pursuits. And to the Lord, they are less than vanity. Doesn't leave man sitting on a very high spot. Now, the joy in it all is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, right? But don't flatter yourself by thinking that your culture or somebody else's culture is the most wonderful thing to ever hit the world. Because it's not. It's vanity. Back to verse 8. "Oh, that all our prayer was, remove from me vanity and lies. Remove from me things that I do out of nothing but self-service. They're just vain things. I do them to do them. God forbid that I should just do things just because of me. Remove far from me vanity and lies." The more Bible you absorb, the further you are from lies. The more you set aside lying things and accept the Bible as the light of the Word of God, sanctify them through that truth, thy word is truth, the more in the Bible you are, the further away from lies you'll get. He says that. He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies." And two, and he says, there are two things I require of thee. Don't deny me before I die. "Remove far from me vanity and lies." Two, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me." That may sound like three things, but the idea, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't let me go to extremes. Don't give me extremes. Don't give me poverty and don't give me riches. Feed me instead with food convenient for me. Now, convenience, we always think of as meaning, like Agrippa said, or maybe it was Festus, when I have convenience, when it's convenient for me to go to the convenience store and buy something convenient, I'll conveniently do what you say. Now, that's the way we always think of things, and that's the way the Bible uses it sometimes. However, there is this, look in Romans 1, it means far more than mere convenience in the sense of a convenience store, a microwave oven, and a self-servicing coffee pot. It's more than just that convenience. Did they make a self-servicing coffee pot? Probably not. Romans 1, notice verse 28. This context, of course, is taking the nations down to size as far as why they've done what they've done, how they got where they are, how they wound up with homosexual passions, etc., etc. Verse 28, "And even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," they wanted to kick God out of their knowledge, they kicked God out of courtrooms, they kick God out of schools now. Why? Because they want to kick God out of knowledge. They don't want, the devil doesn't want people to know the God of truth. So that they did not like to retain him in their knowledge. Verse 28, God gave them over, because of that, to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Okay, what does convenient mean there? Appropriate, seemly, or just plain old right. Doing something not convenient can not only mean going the long way around and taking more time to do it, it can also mean just doing something wrong. Okay? I'll give you another example like that real quick. Ephesians 5, just to show you that sometimes there's a way the Bible can use a word in different ways, and in this case, it does, but it's also pretty plain what it means. Ephesians 5, you don't need a Greek education to figure out what the Bible means. Ephesians 5, and notice verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. That is something becoming. Chris just used the word, what did you say? Appropriate. Or seemly. The Bible uses the word seemly or meet. Well, here, there are certain things you should not do because it doesn't become saints. It's not seemly. It's not meet. It's not appropriate that saints should do certain things. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient. Now, filthiness is filthiness. Foolish talking, jesting, most would not declare those things as outright sin. Okay? And maybe all jesting and foolish talking is not outright sin. But there is a convenience issue, and the convenience there is used in the context of you can get in trouble if something's not convenient. That is, it's just a little discolored. It's not completely pure or right. And that's the context here. And again, run back to Romans 1. Those things in Romans 1, not convenient, are wrong. In fact, they're abominable. Right? So, look, read your Bible in context. Look nearby. Here you have something becoming saints. Well, that's the same thing we said with seemliness and something being neat and convenient, okay? The Bible gives you its own definitions if you read and pray. Back to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, he says, remove far from me vanity and lies, not a bad idea, right? If the Lord is real, and if you're his son or daughter, and the Lord is merciful and tries to direct you away from things that are vain, that is, you just do them to do them. There's no purpose other than just pure enjoyment and self and so on. If he actually undertakes to intercede in your life and my life and remove from you things that are vain and lies, the Lord is doing you a great service. It's a great work that he's doing. Right? Now, second part, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And here's why, verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be full and deny thee. One problem with being full, one problem with being fat and satisfied and sassy, is that it's easy to forget God. Okay? To never ever have to worry about hunger, to never ever have to worry about where anything's coming from tomorrow, next week, next year. To never have to think about it is to promise yourself almost that you eventually turn your thoughts from God. Well, if your thoughts turn from God, your heart turns from God. And there's a danger in being full. It says there, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? Let's explore this fullness just a second. Look in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel. Did I say 37? I meant 16. I'm sorry. See, 16 and 37 look a lot alike, so. Whatever. Ezekiel 16. A remarkable, remarkable verse. When you stop and consider. Verse 49. Ezekiel 16:49. Talking about fullness. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Anybody know what Sodom's sin was? First thing that comes to mind, I know what you're thinking, right? And should. But notice, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread. Is it wrong to be full of bread? Is it wrong to get up from a meal and be full? Of course not. But perpetual fullness, perpetually having all you want, all you need, all you could ask. I know Seth and I were talking in the office beforehand. He said, you know, and he's not a Powerball player, but the Powerball is up to $500 million.
Wow.
People win Powerballs and lotteries. They sometimes carry home 30 and 40. In this case, they carry home $300 million. You know what that all but promises? Complete, utter ruination. Completely destroyed lives. Because men do not do well with fullness. You ever read any accounts of kings? I mean, I know you've read the Bible, but I mean, the kings of Great Britain, the kings of France, the kings of Germany, the kings of kings of kings of. A lot of those times, of course, kings have sons in the palace. Their sons are raised in the palace with all the riches around them and all the jewels and girls and an entourage, everything they could want. All of those. There has never been a place that is so corrupt as a king's palace. Because folks grow up in fullness and spoilage, and there just aren't that many truly, morally, spiritually, great kings that have ever walked the face of this earth. Most often, they're small, little men, spoiled, brat, perverse people. And the reason is their fullness. It says here the problem with Sodom was pride. Yes. Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Sometimes the fullness of bread is followed by abundance of idleness. I'm asking you, wonder where our country went wrong. Somebody sent me an email the other day saying that Einstein was right. And Einstein's statement was something along the effect of he feared for the day. How'd that go? Somebody tell me. He feared for the day.
No.
Einstein feared for the day when technology would lead men to not any longer communicate with their fellow man. Something to that effect. I'm not sure of the exact thing. Well, it was picture after picture of people sitting by fours and fives and tens at tables and restaurants and theaters and school with their heads buried doing this. They're sitting together within 3 feet of each other. They're not talking. They're not conversing. They're texting somebody else, somewhere else, that isn't even here. What would lead you to go out with somebody and then never talk to them because you're busy? It's a weird thing. But think about it. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. What is the problem with our country? Well, there's not a little bit of pride there. Right? Fullness of bread. We've been rich for a long time. We've had, all of us here probably, have more than we can eat at home. It's probably been quite a while since most of us have legitimately been concerned where the next meal would come from. I mean, a lot of folks here have suffered needs. I mean, I ran up a $135,000 hospital bill. Other folks have done the same thing. I understand those sort of needs, but fullness of bread, really. When was the last time that you really, truly did not know what you were going to eat for dinner? Fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. I mean, look at us. There are some folks that made a habit for so long of only working 3 days a week. Right? They're used to having 6 or 8 weeks at times of vacation a year. They have the weekends off. They have jet skis and snowmobiles and everything under the sun. And their life so often is abounding in idleness. That's not how your great-grandfathers lived. Right? Now, I'm not saying, oh, let's just go back to the good old days. You may be forced back to the good old days for all you know. But there's only so much your heart can take. And I'll tell you what's not good for your heart. Just like drinking bacon grease is not good for your real heart, so it's not good to have pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness for a long time. Generationally, there are now people in our country that think it's a right to own a 60-inch color TV set. I've got my rights. It's my right to have a Cadillac Escalade. It's my right. Healthcare is my right. Where was that written? Don't get me wrong. I mean, all of us have concerns about healthcare and should. But it's not a right. Your great-grandfather didn't think it was a right. He had to go find a doctor that maybe treated horses half the time and, you know, come and, you know, pray the doctor has some sense and maybe he could get some help, give him a chicken in return or whatever. But he didn't consider it a right. You live in a country now where folks think that they have rights in things, and it's not a right. It's a privilege, but it's also the culmination of years of an abundance of idleness and fullness of bread and overplenty and just having excess money to spend right and left. And credit cards, I mean, I remember I still get credit card offers. There was a time we would get credit card offers every single day. Well, when you do that, you know what you promote? You promote getting folks in so much debt they can never get out. Back here to Proverbs chapter 30. So he says, look, I don't want to be in deep poverty, but I also don't want riches. Why? Verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee. Deny thee. So he stands up and says, I don't believe in God anymore. I deny, I reject Jesus Christ totally. Is that what happened? That's not really it. Look in Titus. Titus chapter 1, there's more than one way to deny God. Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. They deny Him in works. Their works don't look like Christian works. Their works are not Christian works. In works they deny Him. Now, if you've ever been concerned about Phariseeism and legalism, just stop and think about that in light of this verse. Okay? There's a way I'm supposed to live, or else I'm living as if I'm denying Christ. Well, that would seem to indicate that there are rules and boundaries and standards to live by as a Christian, lest I deny Him with my works. Does that make sense? We've come to a day where folks run so fast and so far from being called Pharisees and legalists that they think that any rule, any standard of behavior, any conviction that leads me, for instance, to not drink beer or to not smoke cigars, that if I say I don't drink and I don't smoke, somehow that makes me a legalist. Well, that's not true. I tell you what, I don't want to drink a beer and have a lost guy say, huh, see what he's got is no better than me. He's a Christian and he's drinking. Believe me, brother, they will do that. They will do that. Christians that smoke, I don't know how many times I've heard a lost guy say, well, I know a Christian and he smokes, and he uses the Christian that smokes as an excuse to not get saved. You know why that Christian in works denies Jesus Christ? It's not Phariseeism to have standards and convictions that way. Most of us don't even know what Phariseeism really is. Back to Proverbs and verse 9. Don't give me riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? I mean, I get so full, fat, and sassy that, you know, I've got it so good that I don't even really know that I need God anymore. I mean, I have everything I need. Isn't that the way we are? Isn't that sad? You're not close to God until you know you need Him. Back to verse 9. Or lest, the other end of the spectrum, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The idea with that is that I say I'm a Christian, but I'm poor and I steal, and in stealing I break a commandment, and I've taken the name of my God in vain. I didn't say, oh, GD something. It's not that kind of vanity. It's that I've done something against Christ and against Christ's laws. I have said that I'm a Christian. I have taken the name of my God in vain. In vain I have carried the name of Christian with me and said I was a Christian, and I've lived in vanity because I've done hypocritically. Bad idea. Questions or comments? We're going to close this down. All right, let's stand and sing one more then. Let's sing number 257. 257. Coming tonight, let's pray. And Father, again, we come back to you here. Lord, we're a weak and needy people, and we always have a tendency in our comforts and prosperity to stray away. There's just something about the heart of man that is that way. Father, we're grateful for you continually going back to recover us. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God, which gives us the wherewithal and the foundation for trust and belief in thee. We believe indeed that you are a shield to them that trust thee. And Father, we ask you to comfort those here tonight that are going through some terrible things and have been through terrible things and still have some lonely days and nights ahead. Pray you might comfort them and help them. Strengthen them in their faith. Grant them grace and mercy and peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night, everybody.